So we'll finish off Philippians this evening. Paul's closing this letter. Let's just one more time remind ourselves of what sort of the major themes are that run through this letter, and you'll see them there in the notes. Number one, it starts off with the whole idea that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation in Christ. And that means we have new life in Christ, which means that it should be very different for the Christian than for the unredeemed sinner. There should be an evidence of life. There should be a proof of life. There should simply be life. So that's number one. Secondly, Paul talks to these Philippians, and he calls them his partners in the gospel. And that from day one, they had been partners in the gospel with him. To be in Christ means that you are a partner in the gospel, because the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, and the gospel is how the Father reconciles sinners to himself and creates a new people for himself. So partnership in the gospel, that's a real evidence of being in Christ. Those who have no interest in either the gospel or the promotion of the gospel, you have to wonder whether or not they have new life in Christ. Thirdly, there is a sense in which Paul has been talking about a unity that comes from God's people who are in God's truth and have submitted themselves to God's truth and are obedient to God's truth. This creates real unity in the church. We've been told that this is the idea of standing together in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Then he says, remember in 2:12, and I think this verse is often misunderstood, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Can you imagine how somebody might misunderstand that verse? People tend to think, hey, I have to do something to earn my salvation, or I have to do something to qualify for salvation. Actually, you just go a little bit farther. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you. That kind of tells you who's doing the work there. And both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The next couple verses down, it talks about the importance of rejoicing and sharing your joy. So you've got those three things: new creation in Christ, partnership in the gospel, unity in submitting to God's truth, and then rejoicing and sharing your joy. That's kind of the four major themes that run through this letter. What we're going to look at this evening is, I think I've mentioned this quite a number of times as we've been going through the study here, is how the Philippians had actually very tangibly supported the Apostle Paul. They had been very, very loyal financial supporters of his right from day one, and where we get that information is actually what we're going to look at this evening. But there's also some strange ideas that people have had about this last bit of this letter. And here's some of those strange ideas. People say, you know what? What Paul is doing for these Philippians is he's really giving them a grudging acknowledgement of having supported him. What's a grudging acknowledgement?
Yeah, I guess so.
Some people say that when Paul writes this final thing, that this is really a grudging acknowledgement. In fact, some people have gone as far to say this is a very ungracious expression of thanks. Some have gone so far as to say that this is really a thankless thanks. And I want to start this evening by just talking a little bit about some of the social realities of the first century when this letter was written. It's always good to have a little bit of historical context. It helps us to understand what's going on. So let's talk about the social context in the Roman/Greek world of that day, because you know the Philippian church is definitely both part of the Greek world, because it's in the Greek sector of the world, but it's very Roman because, you know, Philippi is full of expatriate Roman retirees. And what was their world about, especially in terms of giving and taking? Now, everybody has a different set of values and expectations when it comes to giving and taking. In that part of the world, you've ever heard the expression quid pro quo? Well, sort of giving something to get something. Have you ever heard that expression, giving to get? I think there's something really goofy about that. But in this culture, the relationship of giving between people, the to and fro of giving, had real serious obligations attached to it. They had a little phrase in Latin there. It's du ut des. I give so that you give. How does that sound for being kind of blunt? I give to you so that you will give to me. All right, so here we go. This all works fine and dandy if everybody is giving about the same value of gifts. But all of a sudden, what happens? Have you ever noticed that people tend to start upping the ante? And why are they upping the ante? Because they actually want more from you. That's kind of how this whole thing goes. So if in that culture there was a disparity or an unequalness in the giving of gifts, it kind of moved you either up or down the social ladder. So if you were known to be a very generous giver, you were considered to have higher status. If you were a less generous giver, you were known to have lower status. And it created all kinds of problems because not everybody was in the same position to be able to give the same lavish gifts that other people could give. So what became acceptable in the Roman Greco culture of the day was if you couldn't match the gift that somebody had given to you, what you did in compensation then was to express great honor to the one who had given you the big gift, and great praise to the one who had given you the big gift, and great thankfulness. And you would express your own personal indebtedness. Oh, if I only could match your generosity, but, you know, I'm just not in that position. See, what you kind of did was, if you couldn't give them the big gift, you gave them the big promotion, the big spiel. Now, if there was a relatively equal relationship in giving and taking, and especially if this was within a family context, because they kind of realized pretty quickly that this type of thing can drive all kinds of wedges and create all kinds of cracks in families, that basically that any type of verbal thanks was really unnecessary and inappropriate. And even the Greeks themselves recognized this. That to keep family peace, you didn't need to express lavish thanks and indebtedness and everything every time somebody gave you a gift. In fact, one of the Greek authors writes and tells his friend, you know, please don't praise me for the gift I've given, because it just kind of wrecks the relationship between the two of us. However, there was a problem probably when people looked at somebody like the Apostle Paul. Now, was the Apostle Paul a giver of gifts or a receiver of gifts? Well, depends on what you want to see. What did Paul give? He gave the gospel and he gave apostolic teaching. Yes, there were times when he brought gifts, but those are typically into Jerusalem. You don't hear Paul gathering financial support for any of the other churches outside of Jerusalem. All right? And even that had a real theological angle attached to it. What was Paul trying to do? Create some unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. The more I think about this, the more frustrated I get. One of our Bible study groups now, in fact, a couple of them are talking about studying the book of James, or the letter of James. And James is a fabulously practical letter. But some people have had some difficulties over the years with James. You remember Martin Luther had a particular little phrase he used about he didn't like the book of James at all. He didn't think there was enough grace in James. There was far too much doing and not enough emphasis on God's grace. So Martin Luther called James a right straw-y epistle, an epistle full of straw, which is not really a compliment. I would never say that James is a straw-y epistle, but I have questions about the leadership of James. And we know that he is one of the, outside of the apostles, he's one of the key leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And yet, you know, there was a huge problem with the Jewish-Gentile divide. This is what Paul is always working in his gospel, saying there is one new man in Christ. Don't start to make artificial distinctions that you've got a Jewish church and a Gentile church, that you've got a, you know, nowadays we'd say an African church and an Asian church. That's not what Paul is saying. He says in Christ there is a unity, because to be in Christ so supersedes all of the other designations that don't even go there anymore. But within the Jews, you had all kinds of problems with them. They looked at the Council of Jerusalem, and you know, I kind of think that they sort of satisfied themselves by saying, well, that's okay for Gentiles. But if you're a Jewish Christian, what's expected of you? Remember when Paul shows up at Jerusalem with that big gift that's supposed to bring unity? What does it bring? Well, James says, hey, thanks for the gift. Isn't that wonderful? Then he tells Paul, you got to really watch your step here. Why? Because we have thousands of believers, is the understanding, who are zealous for the law and the tradition of Moses. My question is, over the space of 20 years, what happened to the teaching of the new covenant in Jerusalem? I think this is a group of people that were very hung up on the idea of they were maintaining all their old Judaism and adding a Messiah to it, which was not going to work. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews writes, and he's writing to Hebrews. He says, hey, that old covenant, it's obsolete. It's done. You can't mix the two of them together. It doesn't work. So when Paul shows up, what advice does James give to him? Thanks for the gift, but prove to the Jews that you are as Jewish as the day is long. Go through all the ceremonial washings, pay for another 7 guys to go through the ceremonial washings, show yourself to the Jews to be as Jewish as possible, because what are we doing? We're trying to appease people who have not come into a full understanding of theology. By the way, how well does that work? Not so well. So I have some issues about James' leadership, but anyway, that's besides the point. Yeah, they were trying to build unity. I don't think it ever built much unity. What's that? Oh, no. I have no problems at all with what's in the letter. But, you know, so for the same issue that Peter had some problems with leadership. Hey, every leader has problems with leadership. Let's be honest about that. There are those who would have criticized Paul for his personality and the way that he probably conducted himself. But anyway, we're going to look here at the cultural values. Does Paul consider the Philippians to be family?
Yeah.
Okay. So what does that now do to this whole idea of a hierarchy or a pecking order or a place on the ladder and social status when it comes to giving? If they're family, then is it necessary to express profuse verbal thanks and write flowery things? Because, by the way, was Paul giving them anything financial?
No.
Probably not. He gave, the Church of Jerusalem a financial gift. In this case, probably not. Is Paul trying to satisfy the cultural expectations of his day? Have you ever seen Paul try to satisfy the cultural expectations of his day? The only time I've seen Paul try to satisfy the cultural expectations of his day was when he brought the gift to Jerusalem. And that didn't work so well either. Anyway, is Paul trying to satisfy the cultural expectations of our day? I would suggest no. Now let me paint something that's a little bit interesting for you. We as a church have the great privilege of being partners in ministry with, you know, certain missionaries that we support. And it is a delight to be able to use the Lord's money to support them. You notice what I've said here? I didn't say our money. I said the Lord's money. Because whatever is given to this local fellowship does not belong to this local fellowship. Who does it belong to?
The Lord.
So when we are giving money to missionaries, are we giving our money? Well, you can say, hey, it was my check in the offering plate. And I'll go, okay, sure. And there's the good answer to that. By the way, who are the Philippians? They are believers in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That they have been bought with a price, with his blood. And what does that make them?
Slaves.
Yeah, slaves. Body, soul, property, all belongs to Jesus. So when they give to Paul, it's Jesus' money going to Paul so that Paul can do Jesus' work. Sometimes when you help out a missionary, and it's just such a privilege to help out in partnership in the gospel, they want to thank the congregation directly. And this is where I run into problems with missionaries. Because I keep telling them, you actually don't need to thank the congregation directly. You need to thank the Lord, whose money that was, who led his people to invest the money in his kingdom. You know, and if you need to thank somebody, thank God and let people know that you're thanking God for doing this. But you don't need to thank, because that puts us into this weird dynamic again of, hey, if they don't thank us enough, you can see the problems with human beings. Anyway, Having said all of that, let's read the passage here this evening. We can break it down into three pieces. So verses 10 to 13 and 14 to 19, and then the last bit, 20 to 23. So this is what the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Now, you can take that various ways too. But having known a little bit about the relationship here, you should be able to figure this out. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians is that this letter where we pull all kinds of little phrases out for quotations and catchphrases at the bottom of calendars and on coffee mugs. And, you know, we make these our theme verses for the year. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's a context to everything. And here's one of these that's been pulled out of context again. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, so let's look at this passage. We'll start with verses 10 to 13 here. And on the notes, I just gave it sort of a working title, The Reality of Paul's Need and Paul's Contentment. How many missionaries do you know that are content with what they have? That's a loaded question, I know. Hey, it's not easy being out on the missions field waiting for your support to come in. And there are times when missionaries do not get their support to come in. I know guys who've been serving for 30 years and have never had a full support check yet. You're kind of going, ooh, that sounds pretty tough. Well, you know, and you talk to them and you get interesting feedback about what they're thinking about this whole thing. Paul did not have a modern missions organization support structure behind him. Missions have changed a huge amount in the last 50 years. 50 years ago, you could basically go out into a missions field and call yourself a missionary, and you just kind of trusted that the Lord would meet your needs, and if he didn't, well, you were either very hungry on the missions field or you were coming home. It was one of the two. Nowadays, typically when you go out into a missions field, what have you got? If you organize or connect yourself with some type of a missions organization, they have all kinds of interesting ways of making sure that your support is there. Plus, you know, there was a time 50 years ago where the idea of a pension fund for a missionary was unheard of. Or medical expenses, or education for their kids in a foreign school, or you know, traveling back and forth every couple of years. And you know what? None of these things are bad. But just was unheard of. Nowadays, we have tried to make sure that missionaries are not those who suffer financially for going out onto the field. Started to wonder sometimes if that's a good thing or a bad thing, because some people look at missions work now as a good Christian job, which is very different than a sacrifice to go into the service of the Lord. It's a very different thing. Anyway, Paul, what did he have? Were there any missions organizations in those days? He was kind of the original guy, all right? So what did Paul do? Well, number one, he trusted in the Lord. This was Christ who had called him into this type of work. So what did Paul do? He trusted that Christ would supply. And did Christ supply? Yes. Did Paul have a pension fund? He had a great retirement plan, but not a pension fund. Did Paul travel first class when he went around the world? No. Went on the shipwreck to...
No, when he had armed guards.
Oh, yes. Coming up from Jerusalem with the 410 Roman soldiers up to Caesarea. Yeah, I guess that was kind of like first class. At least it was protective custody, if nothing else. Paul trusted in the Lord. Now, did churches supply Paul for ministry? Well, some didn't. Some did. And some he wouldn't take anything from. Who's the example that a church he wouldn't take anything from? Corinth. Corinth, a wealthy church or a poor church?
Wealthy
church. Why would Paul not take anything from them? In fact, he makes a real point of this. He says, there's no way I'm taking anything from you guys. Because from very early days in Corinth, somebody had started the rumor that Paul was in it for the money. Which is a real nasty thing if you're in ministry. If that hangs over your head, it just kind of, you know, calls you into suspicion all the time. So when Paul showed up at Corinth... It's the opposite of the prosperity gospel. In fact, if you believe in the prosperity gospel and you think that Paul's faithful, what should Paul's living standard have been like? Kind of basically palatial, I would say, and first class all the way. It was anything but that. When Paul got to Corinth, how did he support himself? Yeah, the word there in the Greek means a needle worker. And in the ancient world, everything was held together with stitches. So everything was sewn together one way or another. So if you could work a needle, you always had work. Who was he working together with? Priscilla and Aquila, who had come down from Rome. They'd been kicked out of Rome. They were working together. So what does the early days of the Corinthian ministry look like? Paul's working a full day with a needle. And then what's he doing? Evenings and weekends? And by the way, weekends were... Not what we think of nowadays. 12 hours a day of working, and then another, whatever he can put into ministry. So he's working day and night while he's in Corinth. Is anybody supporting him? No. He goes on this way for probably a number of months. When does he get to stop and devote himself fully to ministry? According to Acts chapter, 18, verse 5. It says, two men all of a sudden showed up coming from a particular place. Who was on missionary journey number two? Barnabas is one. Silas and he's picked up Timothy over in Derbe. And they have been where for the last number of months while Paul's been in Corinth? Continuing the work in Macedonia. So they're either in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Berea. Those are the three we know of. There's probably other places too. And why is Paul not there? The Judaizers were basically, he was thrown out of Philippi. Why? Because he was sort of a threat to them, and they didn't want to see that. He was driven out of Thessalonica. Why? Because the Judaizers drove him out. By the way, Thessalonica was a place that had considerable number of Jews. There were synagogues there. Paul had spent 3 weeks arguing in the synagogues. And at the end of that, the Jews mounted up against him. When he went to Berea, he didn't have a long ministry there either. Why? Because the Jews from Thessalonica went over to Berea to make sure that he was kicked out. And it was so dangerous that the brothers who were there put him on a boat and a couple of them escorted him down to Athens and he spent some time there and went over to Corinth. It's only when Silas and Timothy are able to come in from Macedonia that Paul is able to stop working a full-time job to continue in a full-time ministry. Why was he able to do that? They brought a gift. From which church? Philippi. All right? It's important that we get that. So look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Now you could take that one of two ways. Yeah, finally. Where have you guys been? By the way, where's Paul at this point in his life? Let's kind of line the timeline up. Where is he writing this from? imprisonment in Rome, house arrest, the first imprisonment. How long has it been since he's been in Philippi? Well, the second, probably closer to 5 years. And he probably hasn't seen the Philippians. And if he's been 5 years in jail, 2 years in Caesarea, a year basically in transport, a couple years in Rome. When have the Philippians had a chance to express their concern for Paul? This really hasn't been possible for the last 5 years. So when he says, now at last you have revived your concern for me, this is so tongue-in-cheek. I think he knows these people well enough that he can sort of tease them a little bit. It's kind of like on Thanksgiving, you say, you know, did you get enough turkey today type of a thing? Like, you know, of course, everybody probably got enough turkey to last them for a year. But, you know, tongue-in-cheek. In fact, he goes on, for those who don't understand the relationship, he now says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What Paul says is, you know, never have I ever thought that you lost your concern for me. It just, the opportunity simply wasn't there. Then he goes on to say, not that I speak from want. Now, if he is thanking the Philippians for their generous support, and I think it was generous support, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time thanking them for the generous support. So when somebody says, this seems to be a rather thankless thanks, well, I think Paul's just got his perspective right. Does Paul need to lavish thanksgiving on these Philippians? What do the Philippians understand? Well, they understand that they're a new creation in Christ. They understand that they are partners in the gospel. They understand from the word of God that since they are the slaves of Christ and they're partners in the gospel and new creations in Christ, what should they be doing for their brother Paul? Helping as much as they possibly can. You know what? It's not that he has to somehow grease the skids to keep the support coming. That's not what you've got here. In fact, look at how he shifts the focus right away here. And this is why some people go, you know, Paul's not very grateful. Well, he's very grateful. He's just grateful to the right source in this deal. He says, not that I speak from want. What is want? Need. What's the difference between a want and a need? Agreed. You mean needs are greedy and wants aren't? No. Do we all have needs and do we all have wants? Somebody told me the other day, it was funny, I was looking for one of my jackets because I own about, I don't know, 10 jackets. And they're all, some of them I've had for a long, long time. And there's a particular one I couldn't find. And sure enough, it was in the back of my truck with 3 other jackets. And they laughed at me and said, what a first world problem you have there. That you can't find one of your many jackets. And you're exactly right. And it's not that I own all these jackets because I need all these jackets. I can only wear one jacket at a time. In fact, a lot of these are actually gifts that have been given to me by various things. But, you know, we live in a world, first world problems is that we have all kinds of wants. We got a house, we want a fancier house. We got a car, we want a fancier car. We have, you know, whatever, we want a fancier whatever. It's just kind of a strange thing. Here we're talking about, it's not that he speaks from wants. The word there really is need. Now, look at the next phrasing here. For I have learned to be content. How would you understand that?
He didn't start out that way.
Okay. So if he didn't start out that way, what has it been?
Well, the Lord's had to chip and sharpen and crop and shape.
Yeah. A little creative molding. Would you understand this statement to be that Paul had learned to be content, which tells you that Paul's a really good guy. And he was smart enough in and of himself to realize that he needed to learn, you know, to be content. Okay, the Greek is not going to say that at all. This is a passive idea here that he was taught to be content. which means we're talking about a process, and which means the Lord was directly involved in it, and which means, indeed, there's probably pruning going on and all kinds of other things going on. But over the course of a 30-year ministry, because he's about this point, you know, he is able to say to the Philippians, you know what, I have been taught contentment. How many of us have been taught contentment? Relative contentment. There we go. The word contentment sort of is one of them all-inclusive terms, I think, but there's a sense in which we're all in the process of being taught to be content, are we not? When you're young, you want things. When you're old, you want health and strength. Or time. Or a memory. Or whatever you're looking for when you get older. He says, I have been taught contentment in whatever, is what the Greek says. Our versions say circumstances, but basically Paul says every aspect of life the Lord has used to do what? To teach me to be content. In this case, what does it mean to be content? That word content, by the way, is a unique word here in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else. Paul has pulled a word from secular usage. And this word in secular usage in Greek in that day always had the understanding of self-sufficiency. Now, would Paul ever be an advocate of self-sufficiency? No. But what would Paul be an advocate of? If it's not self-sufficiency, then who is he? Who is sufficient? Not Christ's sufficiency, let's call it. What Paul says is, I have been taught Christ's sufficiency over the course of my life. Now, how important is that for us to learn? Absolutely. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Yeah, there we go. All right. In whatever circumstances. Now, the interesting thing about this is, look at verse 12. And verse 12 starts off with a couple of I knows. He says, I know how to get along in humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Now, there's two words for know in Greek. One word is basically a conceptual, intellectual understanding, and the other word is sort of a full experiential plus intellectual understanding. Which one do you think this is? The full experiential deal or the conceptual understanding? Experiential. I knew everybody's going to say that. No, it's actually the conceptual one. It's not the full experiential, which is interesting here. What is he saying here? He says that he knows a rational approach, and the way it would read is how to be in humbleness. What's the problem with the full experiential knowledge? Where are you going to complain more? In the rational understanding or in the full experiential knowledge? Ah, that's interesting. I would suggest that when you're starting to mix in your emotions and your feelings and your whatever, it's probably that's the aspect where you're going to be more dissatisfied. But if you understand something as a reality, and here comes the problem. We tend to want to believe, and I've said this so many times, I'm going to repeat myself till I go to the grave with this one. We tend to think that the greatest truths of all are the truths that we feel. What's the problem with that? Feelings are untrustworthy. The things change and they shift with circumstances. See, the beauty is, does truth shift with circumstances? No, truth is an absolute. It's a constant. What he is saying here is that I know something. In fact, let's go down a little bit farther. I know how to get along in humility. I know how to live in prosperity. That in every circumstance, I have learned the secret. This almost sounds like an Oprah episode here now. Where somebody has found the secret. And they're going to tell you how to make your life better. Well, no. Paul knows something. He's learned a secret. Now, whenever we talk about secrets or mysteries in the New Testament, how do we understand them?
The truth that has not been formally known.
But
by
Bingo, exactly. The truth that we're not going to figure out on our own, but God in his wisdom has revealed it to us. Who taught Paul how to be content? This is not a secret that Paul's going to find, you know, in some ancient manuscript that's hidden, or some yogi up on a mountain, or, you know, some Vedic is going to be telling him. This is something that as he has learned to trust in Christ, and he has seen what Christ has done year by year, month by month, day by day, ministry by ministry. And so often Paul's ministry seems to be fleeing from one place to the next. Which you're going, this seems so strange for a God-blessed ministry. But we evaluate God-blessed ministries by the wrong criteria in most cases. As he is going, what does he see? It's never easy, but it's always under the hand of God. Okay? So he says here, I have learned the secret. What is the secret? Well, probably where he talked about, you know, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's actually six different things here which kind of line up the aspects of our life. So he talks about humbleness, being in, with very little. Is that something that we experience? Yeah, probably. What about abundance? Is that something that we experience? Who, by the way, is more content? The ones who are in a humbleness of life or the ones who have far more than they will ever use? And yet, how many of us wouldn't like to at least give the other side a try for a while? and let me tell you right now, you are talking from a first world perspective again. You know, I'm heading down to see Manuel in about 4.5 weeks. It was about a year ago that I got that note from him that said, we're down to our last kilo of beans. So you got a family of eight and they got 2 pounds of beans left. And it was wonderful again to be able to do something and help him. But we think that we're at the rope's end when the cable goes out. Or the power goes out. Or we can't have the latest or whatever it is. Or we have to wait an extra day for our prescription. Whatever it might be. All of the things that we think have, you know, this is now going without. And it's not. What does it mean to live in humble means? It means to trust the Lord. What does it mean to live in prosperity? It means not to put your trust in things, but to trust the Lord and then probably use all the abundance that he's given you, because we're never to be hoarders. We are to be good channels through which things pass. The secret of being filled, which thankfully as you get older comes quicker, or going hungry, or having abundance, or suffering, a personal lack. What does Paul say? He says, in every one of these circumstances, that's why he talks about every circumstance, he names six of the circumstances. What is he saying? I have learned the secret. By the way, what is the secret? And that's the context for verse 13. Did you know that verse 13 is a secret? Seems to be to a lot of believers as well. Now, every time I hear a football guy after he's run a touchdown use this verse, I just want to go, indeed, the Lord did strengthen you to run that touchdown, but that's not what this verse means. Or a Christian who's won the lottery. Or whatever the case is. What is the context here?
A football player is not a
theologian. Exactly. And quit being a theologian. It's okay, a lot of theologians aren't theologians either, which drives me a little crazy. But what does he say here? He says, I know the secret. What is the secret? Yes, roll back to that word content. What did I say the word content was? Christ sufficiency. What is the secret? Christ sufficiency. Now, look at verse 13 there, and I think we want to be a little bit careful about how we want to handle this in English. What's interesting is, you notice in verse 12, how many times does the little I come up? The personal pronoun? I know how. I also know how. I have learned. You get the sense there that Paul's really self-focused. But verse 13 turns that on its head, because though our English versions start with I can, in the Greek, it's funny that the word I is the last word in the sentence. It's completely misplaced, but he does that to draw attention away from it. So literally, let me give you what the read is from verse 13. And I wrote it down for you there. All abilities in the strengthening one, I. Now, our versions say through him. The problem is it doesn't say through him in the Greek. But Jesus is given a title. And the title here is the strengthening one. There is one who gives strength. And that's what Paul knows. That's the secret. Because where do we think we're going to draw our strength from? Good circumstances, lots of stuff lined up, lots of human friends, lots of political protection. What does Paul say? Where does it come from? Christ. He and he alone is the strengthening one. It actually makes it much stronger the way that it's expressed there. And I wish that they would have captured that more in the English version here. It doesn't look as good on coffee mugs, I guess. But it really does draw attention. See, the problem with reading it the way we have it in English is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See what the problem is? You can misplace the application. Paul is not drawing attention to himself. Who's Paul drawing attention to? The strengthening one. And he says, all abilities. Abilities to what? To know how to get along in humble means and abundance. By the way, which is the more dangerous? The North American problem. When we have much, we are in much danger. Because we tend to lose track of God or faith in God, or even worse, once we have much, what do we want to do? Hold on too much. Some of the most miserly people in the world are the ones who have the most. Why? They don't want to lose any of it. By the way, here's the irony. The Corinthian church is wealthy. The Macedonian churches are poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, I want you to know, you rich Corinthians, that the Macedonians in great poverty, that the Lord used that to well up in wonderful generosity. And that they're sort of, you know, what you promised to give, you Corinthians, and what the Macedonians have actually given, you're going to have to go a long ways to catch these guys. Why? Remember what it says? They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Interesting way that he perceives this. Anyway, the idea here is all abilities in the strengthening one, I. So what has Paul done? He has talked, he's introduced the whole topic of the Philippian support. But has he overwhelmed the Philippians by saying, what a group, great group of people you are? No. The only thing he said is he, you know, teased them a little bit by saying, I rejoice in the Lord that at last you've revived your concern for me. Which the reality was they'd never lost their concern for him. They just didn't have the opportunity. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not looking for the gift. He's going to say that in the next verse here. Look at what we've got here. So if that's the interesting way of introducing this, let's look at the thankless thanks in the next few verses here. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Is that a really, you know, flowery, pretty expression of thanks? Nevertheless, you have done well. Is that the same as saying, you know, thanks a ton? Not really. What's he doing here? Well, there's a sense of expectation that's expressed in this. To say that they have done well means that, well, something was expected of them. To say that they have done well is that they maybe were even under obligation to do this. So it's not a matter of saying, of praising the Philippians, but it's a matter of saying, well done. Why? That you have shared with me in my affliction. Again, who are these Philippians? Who is Paul in Christ? Yeah, servant. The Lord owns him body and soul. Who are the Philippians? Servants. The Lord owns them body and soul. What is the expectation of servants? They serve. What have the Philippians done? Now, they have shared with Paul in his affliction, but why have they done this? Because they're really sharing with Christ. I mean, that's what's motivating them here. Look at what we got in verse 15. Now, here's where you get this understanding of how important the Philippian church was to Paul. And we've mentioned this a number of times, where we finally get to prove what we've been saying all this way through. You yourselves also know, Philippians, so now we're zeroing in on them, that at the first preaching of the gospel, what does that mean? First preaching of the gospel where? I think Macedonia would be a good way to answer. At the first time the gospel was preached in Philippi, and by the way, what makes Philippi so special? We have finally gotten the gospel outside of Asia Minor, and now where are we? Welcome to Europe. This is sort of the first European church here. At the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia. And why did Paul leave Macedonia? That the opposition to the gospel was so strong. And now we ask ourselves the question that we always want to ask ourselves, if this is a sovereign God, why did he not just squish the opposition and let Paul continue to minister in Macedonia? And our answer is, well, maybe it would have been later. The only answer we can ever give for God's sovereignty is? Yeah, it's his business. Kind of that's the way it comes down. I can't explain why Paul got beaten up as much as he did in ministry. I know that those who believe in a prosperity gospel would say that there must have been something wrong in Paul's ministry. My suggestion is any guy who flies around his own private jet, that there's something wrong in that ministry. I'll just turn that on its head. Anyway, why did he leave Macedonia? Because he was chased out. They were trying to kill him. So here he is. How long does he spend in Philippi? Guesstimate. A year? Oh, that's way too long. 6 months?
3 months.
Way too long. 3 months would be a good long time for him to have been in Philippi. From Philippi, he goes where? By the way, he's been all beaten. He's black and blue, and he walks roughly 160 kilometers to Thessalonica. When you've been all beaten, black and blue, and you're a mass of bruises, that's not a comfortable trip. And walking on rough roads, how long does it take you? Well, if you're moving really fast, maybe 5 days. When he gets to Thessalonica, how long is he there? We have one clue, but you have to be careful that you don't push that one too hard. It says, I reasoned with the Jews for how long in the synagogue?
3 Sabbaths.
All right. And so some people say, well, he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. No, I don't think so. At the end of those 3 Sabbaths, he wasn't in the synagogue anymore, but he picked up a Gentile ministry, obviously. But let's say that if he was a couple months in Philippi, I don't think he's a couple months in Thessalonica. Because why? There is really fast-building opposition. It's the Jews of Thessalonica that want to get him. From Thessalonica, he goes over to Berea, another 100-kilometer walk. And how long is he in Berea? Well, we don't know, but it didn't take too long because basically the Jews who were in opposition followed him from Thessalonica to Berea. Once they had Paul in their gun sights, they wanted him. So how long is he in Berea? Well, month, if he's able to last out that long. So he's in Macedonia for, you know, less than 6 months total. What does he say here? After I left Macedonia, and this is an interesting statement. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Did Paul have a big support network built up? You mean Galatian churches weren't sending money to the home office to be distributed to Paul? Nope. Antioch wasn't sending money as sort of the home office of Gentile missions in those days? Nope. Who was the one church that was standing with him? The Philippians. Now, doesn't that mean you should be praising the Philippians? Not if you don't want to ruin them. Because probably the worst thing you can do is start to give the Philippians a big head, thinking that they have done something above and beyond the call. What have the Philippians done? Something in the call. They haven't gone above and beyond the call. They've actually done what they were to do. Now, it says, for even in Thessalonica, and where's Thessalonica? One stop after Philippi, 160 kilometers away by road. He's there for, you know, 4, 5, 6 weeks. If you're going to decide to support Paul and he's been gone for a week, how long does it take to get your first gift to Thessalonica? Well, another week, let's say, give or take. And what does he say? Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. In other words, there were multiple gifts that came from Philippi to Thessalonica in the space of 6 weeks. Which tells you what about the Philippians? Were they serious about this? You know, this is a beautiful picture of a group of people who were described as they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they committed themselves into the partnership with the gospel. It's amazing what they do. I mean, if he's got those gifts, they got to be sending a gift within a day of him leaving. You know, somebody said, hey, wait a second, Paul's gone. How's he going to support himself? Maybe we need to help. Okay, let's take a love offering here and let's get it going. Who's going to walk to Thessalonica? And off you go. It's an amazing picture that you have here of what the Lord did through the Philippians. He who began a good work in you. Now, we often want to take that as talking about, you know, how the Lord has begun sanctification and will complete it, and that's very true. But remember, that verse follows directly in the context of that you immediately became partners in the gospel with me. The next verse then says in chapter 1 of Philippians that he who began a good work in you. What was the good work that Jesus began? Well, certainly gave them new life. But then he made them partners in the gospel. And when they became partners in the gospel, what did that mean? That they were ready to invest their money or God's money. Boy, we've got to get that clear. You know, years ago we sent some money to a church in Burma to build a church building. Did we send our money to Burma? The irony of that was we had money saved up for the carpet in the sanctuary because we had four different pieces of carpet all jammed together, and yet we were able to send it to Burma. We didn't send our money. Whose money did we send? God's money. You know, that's a really good question because we have convinced ourselves that unless we project a very successful image to the world, we can't win the world for Christ. You notice there's all kinds of problems in that statement, by the way. Number one, we don't win anybody for Christ. Secondly, if we're trying to impress the world by the world's standards, what gospel are we preaching? There's some really strange ideas. And then what do you have? You have people coming in saying, oh, I love my church because we have new carpet in the sanctuary, or we have a cappuccino machine at the back, or I can bring all my worldly friends in and they think that our building is really wonderful. And all of the lines get blurred and the confusion comes in and we have to build bigger so that we can compete with the church down the road because they look so much better than we do. This is a rat's nest of problems. Anyway, let him continuing on here. And this is maybe one of the interesting things. Not that I seek the gift itself. Every time I hear a ministry say that, I go, sure. Because I've heard lots of guys say, not that we're looking for your money, but they're looking for my money. Because they will tell me exactly how much money they want me to give them. In this case, Paul says, his focus is not on the gift. What is his focus on? You know, you got all these ministries out there. Boy, I tell you, you watch one of these half-hour TV programs, and I don't know what the Lord's going to do with Christian television someday. That could be one of the biggest bonfires of the Bema seat you've ever seen. But anyway, and they spend the last half of the show twisting your arm every which way from loose for money, or they still give you jewelry, or they, you know, they're sending you oil to anoint yourself with, or it just, these guys are seeking the gift all the time. What does Paul say he's seeking of these beloved Philippians? He is seeking for the profit which increases to, he's looking for a benefit for them. Every once in a while I run into somebody who says, you know, I've put lots of money in the offering plate over the years. When do I get to start taking some out? Oh, you'd be surprised at people who ask that question. And I go, no, this is not like a Christmas club account at the credit union. Where if you have put money in. But they have been told by shysters pretending to be ministers that the Lord will repay you 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Boy, you've misunderstood that altogether. The guys, when I go down to Hawaii and I have the misfortune of turning on one of the Christian stations down there, why you would do that in Hawaii, I'm still trying to explain to myself. I watch it for the shock value. And I just get fired up. So I go back home and fire a hot sermon after that one. But and these guys are saying, you know, the Lord has laid it on us, and we're prophetically saying that if you invest $1,777, that he will clear off your mortgage for you. And they're that blunt about it. That we have prayed that the Lord will give you a new car. That we have prayed that the Lord will... And it's just, it's this unbelievable shysterism. Oh, people fall for it all the time. And you know who falls for it? The people who can least afford it. This is like stealing from foolish widows. Because that is greed. Hey, you can pull more strings by appealing to the old greed bone than by just about anything else. Anyway, he says, I am looking for the benefit that increases to your account. What is Paul saying? That when you are obedient to Christ and you understand that you belong to him and everything you have belongs to him and you are investing it, you know what? There is a benefit in that. Now, let us not be foolish enough to say that you're going to get it paid out in cash in the next 6 months. But is the Lord honored when his people are in submission to him and obedient to him and seek to honor him? Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, what does that do? It's not to the glory of the individual. It's always to the glory of... Yeah. But I have received everything in full, which is good. He's talking about Epaphroditus was here, and he didn't keep anything back for himself. And I have an abundance. By the way, where is he right now? Yeah, he's in house arrest. House arrest is an interesting way of doing a legal code. The one who's facing trial, instead of being on the state's expense report, covers his own cost of his rentals and his food and pays even to feed the soldiers who are chained to him. But if you want to save some money in Canada, here's the way to go. Pay for your own accommodations. I'm amply surprised, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Who's Epaphroditus, by the way?
Pastor.
Probably most likely the pastor of the church in Philippi. Now, so he talks a little bit about what he's received. Does he really focus on what he's received? What does he focus on? He makes this sound like an Old Testament sacrifice. Because in an Old Testament sacrifice, remember I told you a few weeks ago that where Paul says, I'm poured out as a drink offering? There were usually three basic stages to any sacrifice, a burnt offering. You would start by burning the flesh, You would add to that a grain offering, some type of a paste that was usually applied to it. And then once that's going and getting good and hot, then you would add a drink offering. And the drink offering would do what? It would evaporate, and it would be honey or wine or something sweet, and it would give a nice sweet aroma. Because the Lord talks about wanting a fragrant aroma. What's the difference between a fragrant aroma and something that stinks? It's all in the nostrils of the... of the smeller, yeah. The eyes of the beholder, the nostrils of the one who smells it. When we talk about a fragrant aroma to the Lord, what is that? Something that has been offered that the Lord likes. Cain, Abel, first fruits, the best. A sacrificial offering. What does that tell you about the Philippian support of Paul? Hey, I got an extra luti in my pocket this week. Where's that Paul box? Is that what it is? There is a sense in which it is something that God is pleased with. In fact, it says that it's an acceptable sacrifice. Now, that's something we don't tend to think of. Is there such a thing as an unacceptable sacrifice? Cain and Abel. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? Abel brought the first fruits, the best portion of his flock, and Cain brought some vegetables. Yeah. Our offerings before the Lord, are they really the best? And are they sacrificial, or are they stuff? Yeah. You can't believe over the years how much stuff we have taken to the dump from the church. Because somewhere somebody has the idea of leave your old stuff here. And we've taken about 50 truckloads to the dump over the years. And it grows. And I'm saying, where did this come from down here? And so Mark loads it on the truck again. We take it back to the dump. Is that what the Lord wants? All the old stuff we have no use for? See, then you have a very strange idea of who God is, and a rather strange idea of our relationship with him, and a very strange idea of what pleases him. It's an acceptable sacrifice, because some sacrifices really need to be put in the category of, that's not acceptable. And it is well-pleasing to God. You see, all of these phrases actually mean basically the same thing. Something that God wants. And that's what he says, that, you know what, it's not just money. What you Philippians have done is you have offered something to God, and this is something he wants and he's pleased with. That's the way we need to look at participation in the gospel. And that changes the dynamic a lot. Someday the Lord's giving out no rewards for the fanciest church building. No rewards for the most compliments you got on going to a particular church. What he is looking for is pleasing, acceptable sacrifices to himself. And then all of a sudden, another shift. It's interesting how Paul just kind of shifts the focus here. He brings it back and forth, and he says, and my God will supply all your needs. Now, what's he telling the Philippians here? Do you think the Philippians gave till it hurt? Yeah, and by giving to it hurt, what do? You're increasing your own needs. And what's the promise here? Because Paul knows the secret. The strengthening one supplies and is sufficient. And here's the promise to the Philippians. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches, but not just riches. Don't stop there. Riches in glory. Now, I'm not sure that we really have a good theology of glory. We need to develop that. We usually say there's 10 basic divisions of theology. There should be an 11th division, which is the glory of God. And how important the glory of God is. When you stop and think of what's one of the most important things in this universe, really it is the glory of God. I mean, it is something that he has. It is something that emanates forth from him as those created in the image of God. It's our job to reflect that glory back and to give it back to him. I mean, God's glory is a big, big deal. at his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When Paul is going out there on the mission field, doing what Christ calls him to do, is that bringing glory to Christ? Absolutely. When Christ makes it possible for Paul to continue under impossible circumstances and without any other tangible means of support besides the Philippian church, is that God showing forth his glory through what Christ does? Absolutely. When we're talking here about the church now rallying behind the cause of the gospel and sacrificially giving so that there will be a promotion of the gospel, is this now, and Christ supplies for that church that's sacrificially giving, do you see that as a expression of glory? I mean, the glory is in the giving of the sacrificial gift, but the glory is also in the way that God supplies the needs of his faithful people through Christ. You see, it's sort of a self-perpetuating thing. God wants to show his glory, we give him glory. He shows his glory, we give him glory. And the idea is that it's all working to the glory of God. Next verse, as he closes us out. And now to our God and Father be the... There it is again. Glory. You know, at least once or twice a year. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say that. What does it say?
Forever.
And ever. Amen. As soon as Paul starts talking, glory, he starts to sing. It sounds like this is a line out of a song here somewhere. Or it's a doxology. By the way, what's a doxology?
Christ.
A study of glory. A doxology, we always think it's a little tail end we put on at the end of a sermon. Well, no, it's actually an expression or study of the glory of God. It's something to just make that clear. I think the Philippians understand something that a lot of the churches in that time did not understand. They really did understand that they were new creations in Christ. They really did understand that it was important to be partners in the gospel. They really did understand that their unity came from submission to God's truth. They really did understand that all of this produces joy and they needed to continually rejoice. So here's the theme of this whole thing again. And it's all done to what and for what? The glory of God. In other words, if no human being thinks it's important, does that matter? No. Why? If God's glorified, then that's, you have just hit the highest possible goal that you can go for. Closing out the letter, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So that would be Saint Anthony and Saint Christopher and yeah, all the popes. And nope. Who are the saints? Every person who's been made alive in Christ Jesus is a saint. What does that mean? What's a saint? Yeah, someone who's been set apart. Somebody's holy. By the way, why are they set apart and why are they holy? Every saint in Christ Jesus. Look at the phraseology here. It gives it to you exactly. By the way, is there such a thing as a saint who is not in Christ Jesus? No, because sainthood is something that is transferred and given to you from Christ. But what does that mean for every believer? What is the position? High position, low position. When God says, be holy because I am holy, if you're in Christ, positionally that's important. In this letter, we've already seen the whole idea of walk worthy of your calling because your calling is saints. This is another thing where I have that bugaboo about titles within the church. If you call me Reverend, I want to start calling you saint. Because reverend means nothing, but saint is in Christ. And all the brothers who are with me, by the way, this is also a family thing, because everybody who is in Christ is in the family of God, greet you. Now, what's significant about verse 22? All the saints greet you. Saints where? Where's he writing this from? Mm-hmm. Prison in Rome. All the saints greet you, especially those of? Catch the irony of this? Who did Caesar think he was?
God.
God on earth. Who's God on earth?
Jesus.
Caesar's household. While Paul is being held under house arrest, he is manacled day by day, 24 hours a day, to a Roman soldier, and they're probably from the Praetorian Guard, is how we've had them described. Who are the Praetorians? The guys who wear those cool black outfits. And actually, that probably was the color that they had, too. They are Caesar's personal bodyguard. These are the highest trained, most skilled troops that there are. And day by day, 24 hours a day, one of these guys is chained to Paul's wrist for 2 years. And what do you talk about? You betcha. And this little Jewish fellow beside you is going to talk to you for 8 hours or 12 hours about the gospel. And what does the Spirit do? And what does the mercy of God do? He starts converting them in Caesar's household. Now, Caesar's household, by the way, is not just in the immediate house. These are sort of Caesar's officials. These could be government officials. Why is this a big deal for Philippians, by the way? What is Philippi? Rome away from Rome. If these guys are all former officials in the government or soldiers, how many of them do you think know these guys in the household? If they are partners in the gospel, what would tickle these people more than anything else? To know that the gospel is making inroads back home and in the house of the emperor? You start laughing to yourself. Look at what the Lord is doing. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is, of course, before Nero goes nuts in 64. And it probably got a little bit more dangerous to be a saint in Caesar's household. We close it out with what? By the way, this letter started with an expression of grace, and it ends with grace. Grace begins everything, does it not? The choice of God before the foundation is grace. The redemption and the regeneration is grace. The cross is grace. The call of the Holy Spirit is grace. The new life in Christ is grace. You start with grace. You continue with grace. You end with grace. Then you step into the kingdom of God and you celebrate His grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I mean, how better way to end this thing off? Right there.